Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, beloved, we come to Romans 9, verse 6, and the rest of it. One of the most theologically rich sections of all of Scripture, but also one that is highly debated. As Pastor Fred said, it's safe to say this passage is not one you go to often for devotions. And as Peter reminds us, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, and we certainly find some of that here. But I wonder if greater part of our hesitation comes from something deeper. Romans 9 confronts us with the sovereign choosing of our Lord. And that confronts us with our own man-centeredness, our rebellion, our pride. It presses us to ask, am I really for the glory of God over all other things, no matter what? Can we proclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but your name be the glory? And then marvel with him in verse 3, but our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. We're thankful that we know his character, and what he does is always good and right and perfect. But can we say these things? Or do they prick us at the heart? Do they reveal a pride inside of us that just doesn't want to die? Sadly, many people today shake their fists at God. They talk as though when they get to heaven, they're going to have a few words with their Maker, as if they're going to inform the Almighty himself that they had a better way. Beloved, when that day comes and they stand before their sovereign, almighty Creator, they're going to be utterly speechless. And they're going to see the foolishness of thinking, no, God, my way is better. They'll bow low before the one who is infinitely most high. And we all will. So, beloved, when we come to Romans 9 and we encounter the sovereignty of God, far from recoiling at this teaching, we should even now, today, as we read it, bow our heads, our knees, in worship of our almighty sovereign Creator. We should say with Paul, as he considers it all, and he gets to the end of the matter in Romans 11, the end of the whole section here, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, and to him be the glory forever. Amen? Amen. Because when we consider the sovereignty of God, his absolute sovereignty, we're reminded that his promises cannot fail us. They cannot fail. And that is the thesis of Romans 9 to 11. Paul wrote this because God has given us, his church, staggering promises up here, up until Romans 9, right? Romans 8 declares that nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, his covenant love for his new covenant people. And the natural question is, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? Because what about Israel? God's old covenant people. As a nation, they've rejected their Messiah that was promised to them and through them. What of all the promises of a kingdom ruled by that Messiah, where they would be the head of the nations? What about them being a blessing to all those nations? None of that has come true. Has God's word to them failed? And if so, how can we be sure his promises to us will stand? And so, loved ones, this matters for you and for me, because if God's word never fails Israel, we can be sure it will never fail us. And that is Paul's answer in Romans 9. God's word has not failed because his promises were never grounded in human lineage or human works or human strength. They are grounded in his sovereign faithfulness. And so our main point this morning, the banner that we're going to hold high over everything, is this: God's word has not failed. His covenant faithfulness stands upheld by his hand. So let's walk through Paul's argument. He gives us three examples here of God's sovereign covenant choosing. First, number one on your sheets if you're following that way, God sovereignly chooses according to his covenant promise. God sovereignly chooses according to his covenant promise. If you were here last week, you remember that Paul's heart in the first five verses was just breaking for the loss of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He had such a longing and aching for their salvation that he would give up his own so they could be saved. So they would accept the Messiah, these Israelites who were given all the privileges of God. But they've rejected him as a nation. Does this rejection mean that God's word has failed? We ask again. And Paul begins with such conviction here in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," he says. And this word translated failed, it means to fall off or to fall away. It was used, for example, of an axe head that falls off in Deuteronomy 19:5, of chains falling off in Acts 12:7, and of flowers falling in James 1:11. And you can see that in Peter elsewhere too. And so God's word, beloved, has not fallen. It always stands. It's always true. It never fails. The word of God here is specifically tied to God's covenant promise with his covenant people, Israel. Those who had all the promises and privileges that we read about in verses 4 and 5. And this statement, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It drives the rest of what Paul says all the way to the end of chapter 11, where he gives that benediction we looked at. It's what he's proving. It's what he will prove by the end, that God's promises to national ethnic Israel will stand firm. But we must understand how God's promises were designed to work. God's covenant promises have always operated according to his sovereign choice. And so to prove this, Paul begins where anyone seeking to define Israel in a relationship with God must begin, and that is with Abraham, right? And so we find letter A, God's choice is not according to human lineage, is what we're going to find here. So Paul continues verse 6, the end of it, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed." So Paul is showing us two Israels, right? We can't deny that. That's obvious enough. There is an ethnic Israel and there is a covenant Israel. One is of the flesh, and one is of the promise. As Paul clarifies, if you keep reading on in verses 7 and 8, "Through Isaac your seed will be named." That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. So in verse 8, who is considered as Abraham's seed? It's the children of the promise, right? That's covenant Israel. Paul proves this by looking at this specific promise. Through Isaac, your seed will be named. And so we need to consider the Genesis account. So if you would you turn your Bibles with me to Genesis, all the way to Genesis, the beginning of your Bibles. And we're going to start with chapter 12. We're going to go through this fairly quickly, but I want you to see these things. Genesis chapter 12. Look there at verses 2 and 3. We see there that God promised Abram that he would make him a great nation to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now that's quite a promise, because Abram, verse 4, was 75, making Sarai, or Sarai, however you want to say that. I guess it's supposed to be Sarai. She was about 65 then. And if you look up there at Genesis 11:30, it tells us that Sarai was barren with no child. So how could it be that Abram would become a nation when he and his wife were old and barren? Turn now to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, verse 3, Abram laments that he has no heir. But God comforts him in verse 4, saying, "One will come forth from your own body, and he will be your heir." And then in verse 5, God takes Abram outside. It must have been dark out. And he says, "Look towards the heavens and number the stars, if you're even able to number them. So shall your seed be, Abram. So shall your seed be." And God there and then makes an eternal covenant, unconditional promise with him. It's a promise that would come true. But time passes. And doubts begin to arise. And so you look over there at Genesis 16, and we find that Abram and Sarai decide that they would personally ensure God's promise would be realized. They would make sure it would happen. And so Abram, now, if you look at verse 16, he's 86 years old. He takes Sarai's handmaiden Hagar, and she conceives a boy by Abram, and they call his name Ishmael. That's what God said to call him. But Ishmael was a son of the flesh, a son of their outworking, not the son of the promise. So, we continue on, and we get to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, you see there in verse 1, Abram is 99 years old now. In verse 7, God affirms his everlasting covenant with him, and then he changes Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah. But in verse 18, Abram actually pleads with God for Ishmael. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But what does God say? Verse 19, he says, "No. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him." Now skip ahead to Genesis 21. Genesis 21 is where this is all fully realized. Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, the Lord visits Sarah and fulfills his promise. We see that Sarah conceives, and a son is born to her and Abraham at God's appointed time, which would have been a year from when he previously came. And then if you look at verses 9 and 10, Sarah becomes kind of distressed there about Ishmael, and she tells Abraham, "Abraham, you've got to drive Hagar and Ishmael out of here." And so Abraham, in verse 11, is now himself greatly distressed. But God says to Abraham, in verse 12, "Do not be distressed, for through Isaac your seed shall be named." So there it is. There's our quote. You think the Jews would have known all that? We should know it too. We need the background, we need the context, and now you have it. There it is for Romans 9. So why Isaac? Was he the firstborn? No, Ishmael was, right? But God chose Isaac because God's promises operate by his choosing and his will, not by human biology. And this isn't a rejection of Ishmael personally. Scripture shows that God blessed Ishmael in many ways, actually. No, God's choice here was a choosing of the covenant line through whom the Messiah would eventually come. God chose an eternity past that the promised seed that would bruise the head of the serpent back in the garden, right? That promised seed would come through Abraham. It would be Abraham's seed. Now, beloved, God's promise has always, always been received by faith, not genetics. Even in Jesus' day, when some boasted, John 8:39-40, we see that they say, Jesus, we're Abraham's children. We don't want to hear what you had to say. But Christ said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And so we see again there by the words of Jesus, as in his, he was living his earthly ministry, all the words are the words of Jesus. But we see that the promises of God were never guaranteed simply by ethnic descent. They are received by faith. Paul has already explained that in great detail in Romans, right? Here's just a couple of examples. Romans 4:13 tells us the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be an heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And verse 16, just a few verses later, it is by faith in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed. Abraham himself, we read, he believed, and that is what God credited to him as righteousness, faith. Now, I want to say that, but let's be clear. Romans 9 is not primarily about individual faith or salvation, either one. Paul is not explaining the mechanics of salvation here. That's not what he's attempting to do. What he's doing is he's proving that God is faithful to his covenant promise that points to Christ. And he's proving that his word has not failed. Yes, salvation by faith is in many ways inseparably bound up in the promise. To speak of the covenant promise without salvation would be to cut off the promise from its fulfillment in Christ. So while Paul's focus here is God's faithfulness to Israel, the reality of salvation is always there in the background because the covenant promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ and received by faith. But I say that because we need to be careful how we follow this. We need to follow the main argument. Because if you start applying individual salvation to all of Paul's argument here, you're going to lose sight of that greater truth that God is faithful to his promise. And you're going to run into some trouble, actually, in direct application of that truth as well if you do that. Salvation is connected to the covenant promise, but Paul's focus here is not here, salvation, but it's there, God's faithfulness, vertical. And so not all who are Israel of the promise are descended from Israel, the nation. That's his point. God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael proves that. And that matters to us, again, because God is faithful to all of his covenant promises to us. Another thing we learn from this is this, letter B. God's choice is not advanced or hindered by human effort. His choice is not advanced or hindered by human effort. And so we think again, Abraham and Sarah, they attempted to help God's promise along, didn't they? By producing Ishmael through their human effort with another person, Hagar. But God made it clear, again, Genesis 18:14, this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Human effort cannot advance God's promise. Human failure cannot hinder it. Why? Because his promise is upheld by his own power. Nothing is too difficult for him, and it's in his appointed time. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing can thwart his promises. Beloved, this is so encouraging. God's faithfulness isn't fragile, right? His plan isn't dependent on whether people cooperate perfectly with him. The covenant line continued through Isaac because God decreed it, not because Abraham and Sarah strategized it. And even their seed, Israel, right? Israel, think about them in the Old Testament. They stumbled, they stumbled. Rebellion, unbelief, idolatry, injustice, all of it. And yet despite their unfaithfulness, God's promise stood because He is faithful. That's letter B. Letter C. God's choice brings life where there is barrenness. God's choice brings life where there is barrenness. Paul concludes this first example again, verse 9, "For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And we read, Sarah's womb was barren. She was past childbearing. She hadn't had any children. Humanly speaking, no possibility of life in that womb. And yet God brought life out of the barrenness. And this theme, if you start thinking about it, it echoes through a lot of scripture. Abraham and Sarah, and in fact, Isaac and Rebekah, who we're getting to in just a minute. Jacob and Rachel. If we go to the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? John the Baptist's parents. And we could even say Joseph and Mary in a way. Mary wasn't barren, but she was a virgin. You could actually say she was the ultimate example of God bringing life where life was impossible to bring. Why does He do this? Why does He choose barrenness and so on? So that the child of promise is clearly His work and not man's. And beloved, this is how salvation works today. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our sins. Dead. Bottom of the ocean. We were barren. And God made us alive. The God who brought Isaac from a barren womb brings sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. So overall, Paul's first point is clear. God's sovereign promise cannot fail. It's rooted not in human strength, not in human descent, but in God's own sovereign power and choosing. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, they're the first example Paul uses, God gives to prove how He is faithful to His covenant promise. But someone might say, yeah, but of course that's true. After all, Ishmael, he was an illegitimate heir. There were two mothers there. So Paul anticipates that, and he takes us deeper to show how God's word has not failed and that His covenant faithfulness stands upheld by His sovereign hand. So, number two on your sheets. God sovereignly chooses according to His covenant grace. His covenant grace. Verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." I'll stop there. Paul now deepens the argument. If someone were to say, yes, but Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers, maybe that's why God chose Isaac. Paul brings another example now, Jacob and Esau. Rebekah had one husband, one pregnancy, twins in the same one womb, same father, same mother, same conception, same heritage, same all of it. And yet God made a sovereign distinction. Sovereign choice. Letter A. His choice is not based on human works. Paul says in verses 11 and 12, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" Now, Jacob and Esau were twins, right? Basically born at the same time. But yes, Esau a little bit ahead of Jacob. Technically, Esau was the older twin, and by rights, he should have received the promise. But he sold his birthright, right? We know the story. He sold his inheritance to Jacob. But even though he sold it, and that was his choice, we got to remember that it's already confirmed that it was God had already decreed this to happen. It's before they were born. The covenant line would run through Jacob. And so it is. The promise that passed from Abraham to Isaac now goes to Jacob. Jacob, of course, is renamed Israel. Israel. Why did he receive the promise? Was it because he was better? It's because God looked in the future. He saw, hey, his works are going to be way better than Esau's. No. Jacob's life, if you read Jacob, his life was far from perfect. There was even deception involved in obtaining the birthright. But none of that matters. God chose Jacob before he was even born, before any good or bad, before any merit whatsoever. Now, be careful. We aren't told why God chose. We aren't told all the details, except that it wasn't by works, and so that the promise would stand. It was about the promise, though, see. God's choosing is always by his grace and his faithfulness and for his glory, not by human works, efforts, or merits of our own. But again, I want to say this. This is not removing the necessity of faith. Romans never contradicts Romans. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Paul has spent 8 chapters declaring salvation is through faith in Christ alone. This passage is not overturning that. What Paul is doing here is showing this that God's plan for the covenant line, the line that leads to the Messiah, was never determined by human merit. If Jacob and Esau's example, listen to this, if their example was about God electing individuals to salvation, then we would be saying that all of Israel in history is saved and all of Edom is condemned. Which is counter to Paul's very argument. This passage is emphasizing God's corporate covenantal purposes, not individual predestination to salvation or damnation. Paul's concern here is to show that God's promises to national Israel have not failed because God sovereignly chose the covenant path apart from human effort. And he explains why. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And that leads us to letter B. God's choice reveals his covenantal purpose. Look again at verse 11. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. What purpose? What purpose? Genesis 25, verse 23 specifically there tells us that two nations are what comes out of Rebekah's womb. There is a big struggle inside, right? And so it's two nations, two peoples. And that is key here. Jacob and Esau are not merely individuals. They represent nations, Israel and Edom. God is choosing the covenant line, the one through whom the promises would advance and from whom Messiah would come. And so it doesn't mean that every Israelite is saved or that every Edomite is lost. Again, that would contradict Romans 9:6 and the entire argument here. It simply means God sovereignly directed covenant history according to his plan. Jacob, not Esau, would father the chosen nation. Not by his merit, not by superiority, but by God's sovereign choosing. Verse 12 also clarifies this, because it says it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. When did that happen? Anyone know? You're not going to find it in Genesis. You're not going to find it with Esau and Jacob. We never see that Jacob ever served Esau, the individuals in Genesis. But what we do find as we fast forward in covenant history is that this does happen. Edom does serve Israel. 2 Samuel 8:14, for example, records that all the Edomites became servants of David, the king of Israel. The prophecy was fulfilled not in individuals, but in the nations. God's sovereign purposes was directing covenant history just as he had said. His choice reveals his covenantal purpose. That's B. Letter C is this. His choice is expressed in his call. Paul says it is all according to God's call. And so he finishes this section, verse 12 again. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. When did this call come? Before they're even born. Why did it come? Because God is establishing the covenant line. This is where my seed is going through. And beloved, even today, salvation is grounded in God's gracious call. We already read it, Romans 8:30, a few weeks back, says that those whom he calls, he justifies and he glorifies. But that calling is always included with it, a response of faith. Romans 10 is going to make this very clear to us. In fact, as Paul closes Romans 9, look here. He says in verse 32 that national Israel did not pursue righteousness by faith, but by works. So faith isn't absent from all that Paul says here. We can't just put this entire passage in a vacuum. No one is saved apart from faith. So God is sovereign in his choosing. He's sovereign in his calling, but that doesn't eliminate human responsibility or the call to faith, right? There's a real tension there. I know, everybody knows that, but it's not a contradiction. Scripture affirms both. God is sovereign in salvation, and it's also true that man has to respond in faith. So however you work that together, you just pray, God, I know you got it. It's the best way to do it. But the point again here is not even that. It's that God's word is not failed. His covenant faithfulness stands upheld by his sovereign hand. And Paul leaves us with one more thing to consider. It's this, number three on your sheets. God sovereignly chooses according to his covenant purpose. That's similar to one of our subpoints, a little bit different. He sovereignly chooses according to his covenant purpose. Verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul quotes from Malachi 1. And this is often misunderstood, so I'm going to walk us through it here. You can turn there if you want. We'll be there for a little bit, but I'll have most of it on the screen. So Malachi 1:1. First of all, his choice is expressed in nations, not individual. Malachi begins in verse 1 with this statement, "The oracle of the word of the Lord, Yahweh, to Israel." To who? Israel. National, ethnic Israel. See, this is not about Jacob and Esau as individuals who lived over 1,000 years. This is the last book of the Old Testament, right? But this is about the nations. Israel, who descended from Jacob, and Edom, who descended from Esau. We get to Malachi 1 and 2. Here's where the quote is and explains the meaning. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation." What is God saying here? He's saying, I chose Israel as my covenant nation. I did not choose Edom for that role. To interpret this as eternal salvation for all Israelites and eternal damnation for all Edomites would again be to contradict everything Paul is arguing. It would make God's call to believe and repent disingenuous also. Look here at Jeremiah 18:8. Here God says to all the people that Jeremiah is prophesying to and against, he says, "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to do against it." And guess what? Guess who was included in Jeremiah's prophecy? The nation Edom was. Look here, it's actually Jeremiah 49:7-22, but the Edom was one of those nations. So to say that either nation was damned or saved would be to contradict Paul's point that God's choosing is not by lineage or works. Paul's point is this: God chose Israel to carry his covenant purposes. His covenant love was set on Israel, not on Edom. And because his purpose stands, his promises cannot fail. But what of this love and hate language, right? What of it? Because that sounds really strong to me. Letter B. His choice is expressed in love and hate as covenantal preference. Covenantal preference. This is where Scripture interprets Scripture, and I could give you a lot of verses, but I'm going to give you two. First of all, Luke 14:26 tells us this. "If anyone comes to me," Jesus says, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. Something's going on, right? We don't say love and hate the way that the Jews and the Old Testament people did. We don't think of it in this, quite the same way most of the time. Because does Jesus mean literal hatred there? Like emotional hatred? Of course not. The same Bible tells us to honor our parents, to love our wives, to love our neighbor. Hate here means to choose one over the other, to prefer, to give priority to. We see the same usage, actually, in Genesis 29 with Jacob. Remember, maybe you remember his story with Jacob and how he had two wives. It's in deception. We see the corresponding Hebrew word here for hate. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. There's the idea. And Leah was unloved, my translation says. Hated could be the right translation because that's the same word. Well, did Jacob truly hate Leah emotionally? No, he simply didn't choose her like he chose Rachel. His preference was for the one and not for the other. So, in Malachi 1, God is saying, I chose Jacob's line for the covenant. I did not choose Esau's line. It's pretty simple, really, when you get down to all the semantics of it. Edom would not receive the covenant promise. And Malachi goes further. If we go to verse 4, there's a whole passage, 1 to 5. We'll go to verse 4. They, Edom, may build it, but I will tear it down. Why? Because of their continued rebellion. See, Edom did not turn to repentance. And so God says to Israel in verse 5, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified. And he is saying here, I will remain faithful to my covenant people. And this brings us right to Paul's main point. God's word has not failed. From Genesis to Malachi, his covenant purposes have not failed. Israel's rejection of Christ does not overturn God's promises. We need to reel this in. So Paul shows us a few things here. That God's word has not failed, that his promises to Israel, ethnic Israel in fact, stand, that his sovereign hand has guided history, and that his purposes cannot fail. And what does that mean for us? All kinds of things. We could get all kinds of applications. I'm going to give you three today. First of all, God's faithfulness means you can trust him completely. If God kept his promises through centuries of human sin and rebellion and weakness, he will keep his promises to you in Christ. Those whom he foreknew, he glorified, is the whole chain from one end to the other. And so when you stumble, when you question, when you feel weak, when you're uncertain, know this, God's promise to you stands, and he will be faithful. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, he will see you to the end. He began a good work in you, and he will finish it. Praise the Lord. Because we can't, but we're left to us. Number two, God's sovereign choosing empowers your mission to the lost. It empowers your mission to the lost. Now, some fear that this talk of God's sovereignty, man, that just kills evangelism. Paul proves exactly the opposite here. The very chapter that teaches God's sovereign choice also begins with Paul weeping his heart out over Israel. And then it continues into chapter 10. There's just a few little bit of chapter 10 on the screen. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And faith comes from hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. And we need preachers and we need people sent. And you need to go evangelize the lost. Beloved, sovereignty does not hinder evangelism. It empowers it. Because we know that God is already at work. He's already drawing people to himself. And God is faithful to save those who call upon the name of the Lord. Perhaps you're here this morning and you realize that your trust has been in your lineage or your works or your privileges, ritual. Maybe you've been near the things of God. Maybe you've come to church, but you never put your faith in Christ himself. Hear this plainly. We saw it last week. We see it again this week. Privileges cannot save you. Privileges cannot save you. Having godly parents cannot save you. Works cannot save you. Heritage, again, cannot save you. Who can save? Christ and Christ alone. Jesus Christ came through the line God sovereignly preserved. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He died the death that we deserved, and he rose with the power to save. And Scripture says, Romans 10:11. There we go, Romans 10, right? Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Praise the Lord. Believe in him today. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead. And God says, I will save you. You will be saved. You'll not be put to shame. And he'll bring life where there's death, where there's spiritual barrenness. Beloved, God's sovereignty is not an abstract doctrine. It's not just a theology, right? It's not. It's an anchor of our faith, of your faith. Romans 9 shows us that God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, faithful to his word, and that God, the God who kept the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the same God who keeps the promises to you yet today. So we can rest in his faithfulness. Rejoice in his grace, right? And proclaim his gospel with confidence, because God's word has not failed and it never will. Amen. Let's pray.